All right, so this morning, as I said, we're going to begin to look at Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of this letter kind of redirects his attention back to his audience, in a much more basic and in a much more pastoral way. In chapter 1, he kind of laid out the most, I guess, the most basic theological truths that leave us or ought to leave us with no room for doubting or perhaps downplaying the superiority of Christ. And throughout chapter 1, there is this assertion that you can't even make these comparisons. You know, by the end of the chapter, you're left feeling like it's with Christ as the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign ruler, the redeemer of all things in heaven and earth. It just becomes absurd to think about comparing Christ to anything else. And in chapter 1, the anything else was angels. And remember that much of what was driving this need for such teaching is that these Jewish believers are being worn down by the time in which they live. They're being ostracized. They're being persecuted by their own Jewish brethren, the leaders of the synagogue. They're just no longer welcome to participate in Jewish life. They've been cut off for that, and it is wearing heavy on them. And on top of that, we've talked about the fact that history tells us not only that there were serious threats of persecution under Roman government, but those threats are getting more intense and more severe, and through history we know that eventually it will lead to martyrdom, that they will begin to suffer death at the hands of Nero and Rome. And so all of this is driving believers, these Jewish believers, to denounce the faith to a degree that will get both Jewish and Roman leaders off of their back. And so how do they accomplish this? Well, we're going to see, quickly that what applies to them in the first century, probably in the mid-60s of the first century, applies no less to us today in the 21st century. And everything comes down to kind of one thing and one thing only, and that is their profession of Jesus Christ as the one true God and the one true Savior of man. The New Testament, talks about the offense of the gospel. And really, what is the offense of the gospel? As we talked about a little bit last week, the offense of the gospel are these exclusive claims about Christ, that he is the one true God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he says, in terms of his deity and his sole ability to save, fallen man. So in chapter 1, we're kind of confronted with this truth in a very absolute way. And if Jesus is anything less than the one true God, if he's anything less than the one true Redeemer, well, then we're kind of off the hook, not just in their society in terms of not being the target of persecution, but even today, life is a little bit easier if you're not out there, preaching Christ in an absolute way. And of course, the scriptures present Christ in a very black and white absolute way. There is one truth. We hear these phrases now that people talk about your truth. That's great. That's your truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. And, it's just intellectual nonsense, first of all. But second of all, it removes that offense of the gospel when it's okay to say that Jesus was a good teacher. He was a great example, moral example. But he wasn't God. Or he wasn't the eternal God, or he wasn't the creator. You can dilute that any way that you want. Well, genuine Christianity always begins with the truth regarding the person and the work of Christ. When you think about it, false Christianity, apostate Christianity, the so-called Christian cults, those that would name the name of Christ but are clearly cultic. You know, all of those begin with some kind of perversion about the truth of the person in work of Christ as we know it from the scripture. And so when the church finds itself under pressure, as they were, the reality is the only anchor that is going to keep us from drifting, to use the word that we'll see in the beginning of chapter 2, is this absolute knowledge of the person and work of Christ. It's something we ought never, ever get tired of hearing about, of learning about, of being reinforced. Because as we leave chapter 1, it's important to realize, you know, chapter 1 wasn't about diminishing the value of angels or telling us that angels aren't really all that great. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, the last verse of chapter 1, which I left for today, reads, referring to angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" As I said, this last verse doesn't diminish the work of angels, but it actually is a word of comfort that is being inserted by the writer between the message of chapter 1, you know, the teaching that Christ is far greater than the angels, and the warning that we're going to start with in chapter 2 today. So the writer offers this comfort that Christ has created angels. We were told that in chapter 1. And they're created to minister to God's people. They're ministering spirits, as they're called. And, you know, it reminds them, it ought to remind them that as they're losing their way as the church, it reminds them that they are loved by and they are cared for, even by the angels whom Christ has created. So it's sort of this last little positive message before chapter 2. So let me start by reading the first, I'm just going to read the first four verses. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So this is a significant passage for the rest of Hebrews, because the writer is going to continue this teaching about the superiority of Christ. He's going to continue to do comparisons between Christ and, you know, other things that we might be tempted to, you know, maybe use to reduce how we see Christ or maybe elevate those other things. But the real, you know, crux here, the therefore that it begins with, is that there is a warning here. This isn't a general warning either. This isn't a warning to the church that says you just all need to do better. You're just not doing a good job of being the church. You need to do better. This is a very focused warning about a most deadly sin for the church, and that is the sin of drifting, to use the writer's word here. And, you know, drifting, this tends to be a slow and maybe unnoticed process. But I believe that here, as we talk about this, and we'll talk about this in length today, you know, I think that there's a twofold issue that's happening here. You know, I think we've all been around long enough to have known people who've drifted away from the truth. It's a painful experience. We've seen whole churches drift from the truth, but most of us have people in our lives that have have done that. So we, you know, we've experienced firsthand what it means to drift away from the truth of Christ. So the question is, how and why does this happen? This is the very same issue that John shows us in Revelation in the letter to the Ephesian church. What does Christ say to the Ephesian church? That they have simply lost their first love. And this is really what's encapsulated in that. The sin of the Ephesian church was not that they just weren't working hard enough at you know, being an emotional people that had this vibrant love. It was really that they had lost sight of Christ. They were drifting. And so the root sin here of drifting really starts with taking your eyes off of Christ. That's where all of this starts. So I would argue that, you know, it's impossible to have your eyes fixed on Christ and drift. I just don't think that can happen. I think it starts when something kind of captures our gaze in another direction. And so I think that some of what's happening to this early church is they're losing their you know, vision of Christ. They're distracted by lots of other things that are going on, scary things, serious things. And I think that so there's that part of it, which I think we can relate to today. We'll talk about the things that capture our attention. But I also do think there was a very intentional, you know, how do we not get killed? You know, that's really what it comes down to. How do we avoid all of this, this persecution? How can we get back in the synagogue? How can we get back to being included in Jewish life? So I think for some, there was a much more intentional drifting where they know they have to re-message the gospel. They have to re-message their profession of faith to be able to live in some degree of comfort. So there's a lot of things happening here. The image here of drifting is, you know, it's certainly a boat term. It's this image of a boat that's anchored or has a mooring, and you know, something happens and that anchor is broken, slipped. You know, the mooring is broken, and so we have, you know, a ship that may at best get lost as it just drifts away, or at worst it may find itself, you know, crashing on the rocks and those sort of things. And it doesn't take too much imagination to visualize what the writer is getting at here with this idea of drifting. I've never been on a boat that's, you know, drifting and never had that experience. Maybe that was more common, you know, back then. But I, as I was thinking through this, I thought of this story that happened to me years ago when I was in Mexico scuba diving, and I was pretty new to it, hadn't been certified very long, and we went on this trip. And you know, if any of you have been scuba diving, you know, you go out on a boat with, you know, 8 to 12 people, and you pair up. You always have a dive buddy. You never dive alone. And so you've always got somebody with you, and you watch each other's backs. And then there's a dive master. And the real goal is, when you're down there, is you keep your eyes on the dive master. It's a safety issue. And you know, when you're down 90, you know, 100 feet, you really lose all sense of depth. You don't feel like it feels like 10 feet. You just don't know unless you look up and blow bubbles and watch them go up, and then you realize, wow, I'm you know, way down here. And on the first day of this diving, we did two dives this day, and my buddy and I both you know, lost sight of our dive master because we were fascinated with the coral and shiny things and colorful things and just in awe of all of it. And you know, we're both really inexperienced. We had been in the class together. He was 18 years old and I was probably in my mid-30s. And at some point, while we're you know, having a ball, I decide I'm going to check my depth gauge and see how far down I am. Well, I was at 130 feet, which recreational scuba diving ends at 120 feet for very good reasons. And we were supposed to be somewhere around 90 feet. And on top of that, I look down and my buddy is below me probably another 10 or 15 feet. So we're well into the danger zone here, because if you're down too deep, when you come up, that's how people get the bends, if you've heard of that. It can be really dangerous, but you know, we had lost sight of our training, is what we had done. We weren't checking our gauges as often as we were supposed to, and maybe of most concern, we had stopped looking for our dive master, which would have clued us in that you're all by yourselves here. So we got away with that without injury, and I would love to say that we learned our lesson, but you know, 90 minutes later, we're doing our second dive of the day, and I really was determined to be more vigilant, because I was thinking, this kid's 18 years old, I'm kind of responsible for him. So, you know, I was checking my depth gauge real frequently, and we stayed at like 60 to 70 feet and all of that. And, you know, another thing that you would check when you're down there is your air. You know, you got a little gauge that tells you how much air you've got in your tank. And you know, which I did. I was always really good at checking your air. And, you know, when you get down to a certain point, even though you have a lot left, you go up. You always leave that buffer. And so I checked my air, and I was pretty good, but I was getting close to 500, which is that mark where you start to go up. So I tried to get my buddy's attention, and he just won't look at me. There's signals for air, and you give the okay, I'm fine, and he just wasn't looking at me. He was engrossed in everything around him, so I had to swim over to him and just grab his gauge and look at it, and he was out of air. And just about the time, he was looking at me like, why are you touching my stuff? And just about that time, I think he starts to realize, yep, I can feel it. I'm out of air. Well, fortunately, there's a second regulator that everybody has a spare. So I stuck it in his mouth or gave it to him, and we went up. And, we ascended safely and all of that. And we got back on the boat, and we went up intending to get back on the dive boat. And that's where the real problem was. When we got back to the surface, there's no boat. I mean, we cannot see the boat. Of course, it may not be that far away, but with waves, you can't see anything. So we're sitting there at the surface. We can breathe, but we're like, where is the boat? You know, so we start doing this with our hands. And finally, the boat came around. They knew to look for us, and you know, they came and got us. But you know, you get what the symbolism is here. Again, we had done the same thing. We stopped looking for the master, and it's funny because the dive master didn't care about any of the other details. You know, he was out of air. All that. All he cared about was, you stopped looking for me. That's what he was mad about. They don't like it when they have to go looking for divers. But anyway, as I said before, that kind of a long-winded story. But you know, there is a spiritual. It is a spiritual picture of what we do as Christians and what they were doing. So as I said before, I think that there's two dynamics at work here that are related, and it's the perception of the writer as he talks to them. It's clear that his perception is that they have not been paying attention to what they know, what they've heard, what they've been taught. They've been taught the truth about Christ, and I do think we are to believe that these folks had a genuine profession of faith. I don't think it's a matter of, well, these folks weren't really Christians anyways. They didn't know enough. I think we're to believe that they had a sincere and authentic profession of faith. And, you know, it doesn't seem to be the case that they never really had a grasp on the truth. I think the writer of Hebrews is you know, his perspective is that they did know. They definitely knew. And, you know, the mere fact that they're being warned against drifting away says at some point they were firmly anchored. Otherwise, they're not actually drifting away from something. And so I think this is, you know, an important cautionary tale for us, because we're to understand that drifting away from the faith is not something that happens overnight. That there is a root cause. And I was thinking about this during the sermon this morning, because there were some connections. But, you know, what does a person look like that's drifting away? Is it always obvious? Now, sometimes it is. You know, you have a friend or family member that just, they're done with church. They're, you know, it's obvious. But what about the person that is in church every week and is singing in the choir and, you know, maybe even teaching a class? And what you don't see is that they're drifting away, you know, spiritually. And so I think that, you know, we really need to think about the root causes of this whole business of drifting. I do believe that some of them were, as I said, ready to literally rewrite their beliefs to avoid persecution. But what concerns us here is that there's got to be an intermediate step between one day being firmly grounded in the truth and, you know, and in the next, they're denying the essential character of Christ, you know, equating him to being an angel. How do you go from that to that? I mean, none of us can imagine making such a you know, error in our teaching that Christ is just an angel. That's absurd to us. But at some point, it was absurd to them, too. And so something has taken place that is taking them from point A to point B, you know, all too easily. And so, you know, those in history, you know, because I think about this as well. We've got this example of these people who are faced with persecution, and this is how they're responding. What about all the people in history that were faced with persecution, and they responded how? They endured great suffering, you know, tremendous pain. They were willing to suffer horrible deaths for the sake of Christ. That's what it looks like to not be drifting, and to face these things. So, you know, we've talked about the possibility that some of these believers are willing to just reinvent Christ, and that's not something that a person who has grasped the truth of the gospel is going to do overnight. At least I would certainly hope not. So the what is the path to drifting? How does this happen? And I think this is something we really all need to think about constantly, because the moment we think we're not vulnerable to drifting, we're already drifting. You know. So I think the path begins with departing from the truth and accepting any teaching that's less than that of Scripture, or some teaching that's not entirely compatible with Scripture, or it's questionable, but you know, we're going to dabble in that as well. And we see this in the church today. We see it even in good churches. I'm always surprised at what people are reading and who they're watching on TV, and you know, what they don't understand is diametrically opposed to the gospel. That's always a real concern when you meet somebody that believes something that's off. You know it's off, but the real surprise is, how do you not know it's off? I mean, and that comes down to, you know, not being grounded in Scripture. It comes down to a number of things, but you know, this can also come from spiritual fatigue. You know, where the pressures of life just push us away from the church. They push us away from, you know, push us towards a situation where the church can start to feel irrelevant. And remember, I said that perhaps one of the struggles for them was realizing that Christianity is not getting them anywhere in life. You know, it's cost them everything. And that may not be what they thought Christianity would be all about. So sometimes these pressures can start to make church and spiritual things seem less important or irrelevant. We start to become more attracted to more attractive teaching or teachers who are a little easier to listen to because they're telling us what we want to hear. I think about in our modern world, where do some of the greatest pressures come from? They come from finances and health issues, and family issues and those sorts of things. But, these things can be exhausting. Being in constant financial trouble takes its toll after a while. And so it's no surprise that what have we seen in the last 40 or 50 years, growing in the church, and that's the whole health and wealth gospel, the prosperity teaching that, God's highest goal for us is that we would be healthy and wealthy. And there's all variations of, of that sort of thinking. But the real issue is that the prosperity teachers, as they're often called, what have they done? They've kind of traded away the very core of the gospel, which is the person and work of Christ. And the message of Scripture is that we as believers have the great privilege of sharing in the suffering of Christ. Well, that doesn't fit with the health and wealth gospel. And that doesn't mean that God wants us to be miserable, poor, and unhealthy, but I think you understand the distinction. It's what a distraction it is from understanding redemption and Christ's suffering and what that means for us than to focus on these health and wealth kind of things. It, ultimately, they take our attention away from that which is eternal and focus on the here and the now. That's our comfort, as we struggle with these things, is knowing it's not forever. That there is, that treasure in heaven that the Scriptures talk about. But can you, think about how painful the health and wealth gospel is embraced way too easily today, but think of how painful that would have been in the first century, where these people were really suffering, physically suffering, persecuted, martyred, and all of that, and to have somebody teaching that if your faith is where it needs to be, you're not going to have that. Life is going to be great. So, fortunately, I don't think that gospel existed back then. I think that's more of a modern perversion. So, there still remains the question of what causes this drifting that is all too familiar to us. C.S. Lewis, I found a quote. He says, "If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many would turn out to have reasoned out of it by an honest argument." Meaning they met somebody who was really smart, they debated it, and said, "Yeah, you're right. This is nonsense." Versus, he says, "Do not most people simply just drift away? It's not a conscious thing in many cases." Another modern writer, Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, he looks at this issue of drifting, and he talks about three things that he has observed that contribute to it. And they are, and I'll go through each one. The first one, he says, is time or years. The second is familiarity. And the third is busyness. And, his point with all of these is not that there's a direct cause and effect between, being a Christian for 50 years. That's a wonderful thing. But he's saying there is a reality that with time, perhaps comes a danger that we have to guard against, because we may start to take things for granted. So it's not necessarily a cause and effect thing, but he's saying you need to be aware that there's something that we have to combat here and it's something that we have to do intentionally. So the first of these that Kent Hughes talks about is time or years. And, you know, he says there's a lessening of excitement about the gospel that can come with time. You know, some of us remember what it was like when we first came to Christ and how exciting, you know, everything was. And, you know, that excitement may not exist 30, 40, or 50 years later. And this may, you know, have already been the case for some in this early church. You know, they had been Christians a long time. There had been decades, you know, since Christ, at least three decades. So perhaps, you know, even that has begun to be the case for the early church. They've not disowned Christ, but, you know, maybe they have drifted away from the years when their love was greater, their enthusiasm was greater in all of this. Perhaps their children at this point already don't have any real understanding of Christianity. You know, maybe they don't have any interest in it. You know, something we can relate to today. And, you know, there's a number of studies out there that show, you know, how few pastors' children will persevere in the faith and even be church-going. It's somewhere around 50% for Reformed pastors.
Wow.
That their kids don't even continue to attend church. It's it's definitely a scary thing. But perhaps already they're seeing that their kids don't have any interest in what they're doing. And, you know, they're getting persecuted and all of this, and their kids don't even care. So, you know, maybe that's affecting their enthusiasm for their own faith, you know. And then it becomes a vicious circle because the kids don't see, you know, they don't see their parents as a real example. They start to look at their parents and say, my parents are just going through the motions. And, you know, kids can be pretty perceptive about those things. So that's one thing, is just the kind of the longevity. Now, for others, that can be a tremendous blessing. There are many Christians who, you know, after 50 years of Christianity, know Christ in a much deeper and richer way. And that's how the Christian life is intended to be. But yet there is this reality that it doesn't always work that way. The second thing that Hughes talks about is familiarity with the truth. And he means this in a negative way. Because, it's good to be familiar with the truth. But he's talking about familiarity in the, you know, the expression familiarity breeds contempt, that kind of thing. That's really what he's talking about, where what we regard to be familiar is often commonplace. You know, we start to equate it with being commonplace. And, you know, familiarity, like I said, can be a two-edged sword because for some, we actually find comfort and joy in what is familiar. We don't get tired of hearing about the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ. But that's not always the case. Those things that we see in chapter 1, you know, Christ is the creator, redeeming God. You know, some will feast on that for a lifetime, and that's a wonderful thing. But others will get bored with it, and you know we don't like to use words like that, but it's reality. Christians get bored. They do. They get tired of hearing certain things. I've heard, you know, people talk about getting tired of hearing about the gospel in sermons because that's a really basic thing. So they think, you know, that that's just what you hear to become a Christian. Once you're a Christian, you move on to the meaty stuff. And you know, they just don't like pastors talking about the gospel over and over again. So, you know, it's familiarity is both a danger and a reward for us. But really, it's up to us as to what we do with that familiarity. You know, do we look for fresh ways to understand the scripture, to think about theology? You know, I've heard many Christians over the years talk about the fact that they don't read any other books other than the Bible. And that sounds very spiritual and wonderful. I wish I understood the Bible well enough to not read other books and need to hear what other people, you know, have to say. But, you know, the Lord has blessed us with a lot of godly men and women over the centuries who have written things for us that can give us a deeper, fresher perspective. So it's, you know, it's hard to say that there's one thing above all else that, that can lead to drifting. But for me, there's a real danger in the modern world with this last one, and that's busyness. And I'm guessing that's one we can all kind of relate to a little bit, because we've seen what busyness can do. It can destroy marriages and families, and so we shouldn't be surprised at the effect that it can have on our faith. You know, busyness, what does busyness kill in the Christian life? What's probably the number one thing that suffers?
Prayer.
You know, we're just too busy to do it. What's probably the second thing? I heard five things at the same time. Reading the scriptures. I mean, you know, all of these things that require some discipline in the Christian life, meditating on the word, all of these sorts of things, anything that requires discipline is going to be affected by busyness. And there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And, you know, this is I think, a really hard one for me, because it's so easy to lie to ourselves about the fact that we don't have the time. I'd love to do this. I'd love to do more of this, but I just don't have the time. And, you know, so I think you take that to the next level, and there are those who don't have time for church to even come and make a show of it. You know, and this is not just a working person's problem. Retired folks can find themselves having no time. I see this all the time, and you know, I think sometimes we can reclaim time just by forcing ourselves to rethink our schedules, reprioritizing our busyness. And I think we can all do this to some extent. But, you know, what about those who have, you know, have to take more radical steps, like working fewer hours? I mean, there are legitimately people out there in this world that work 90 hours a week. And that leaves no time for anything. You know, I think it's easy to make ourselves believe, though, that we have no choice. And it's hard, because it's hard to counsel or advise a Christian who is drifting that, you know, maybe what they need is a new career. You know, how often is that advice going to be taken? But sometimes that's actually, you just need to get in a different line of business. If your job requires 90 hours a week, it's not worth it, you know? And people will ultimately find that out. And I don't really care how important someone's job is. There's lots of important jobs out there. But, you know, God never calls us to a career that is going to necessitate neglecting family and church. That's just not a job that he has put in our path on a regular basis. Let me add that, because there are lots of jobs. You know, I'm not talking about a nurse who occasionally works on Sunday. You know, that's what the Lord may, you know, have called that person to. And in certain lines of work, you know, works of you know, necessity and mercy and all that stuff. And but you know what I'm saying? Sometimes all of this requires a really hard look. You know, I don't know what I would do if somebody said to me, I think you're in the wrong line of work. You know, it's taken up too much of your time. I don't know how well that would be received. It's not easy to switch jobs, you know. But in any event, what's happening here is so deadly and so dangerous that the writer of Hebrews would say, yeah, you need a new job if that's what's causing you to do this. I know a number of retired men, you know, patients of mine that play golf 4, 5, 6 days a week and are only sad that they can't play 7. I mean, it's unbelievable.
And I have a neighbor like that.
Yeah, it blows my mind. And you know what? If you can play that much golf and nothing suffers, fantastic. I'm happy for you. I'm jealous and all of that. But, you know, I'm skeptical because I also know their wives and hear a different story from their wives about their obsession with golf. It's amazing that someone who plays 5 days a week, if it rains one day, they're beside themselves. It's like, wow, take a day off. A church deacon once actually said to me, he was upset because the sermon had been going long for a few weeks in a row. Of course, we all know what that's like. And he said to me one morning after church, he said, "I've got a tea time." And I thought he was kidding. I almost laughed. And then I was like, "Oh, you're serious. You're actually serious." Yeah, he was not happy about it. In any event, I'm getting a little off topic. But the point is there's a lot of risk factors, to use kind of a medical term, you know, that can lead to this spiritual drifting. And I think we can think about this theme all the way through the book. This is going to be something we come back to over and over again throughout the entire letter. You know, this is a warning to the Hebrews. So, you know, by the time we're finished with this study, I hope that one of the things we would have is a heightened awareness of the danger of following their path. Where we don't live in the same circumstances, and it's easy to look at it like you're a spectator and say that's a different kind of thing. But I think we'll realize we're more like them than we think. Yes.
I'm just wondering, where is the fine line between the drifting? What about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Can you drift so far that you actually end up blaspheming the Holy Spirit and losing your salvation?
No, you can't. And Hebrews is actually going to address that. You know, and we don't have time to get into that whole theological nightmare. But it's I think the focus here is not, the writer doesn't seem to have an individual concern for these people. I'm not saying he's unconcerned, but it's not about, hey, I'm really worried that you're headed towards, you know, this. He's looking at them as a church, and he's looking at the witness of the church, and almost like the Ephesian church in Revelation that's lost its first love. It's a corporate concern that there's a drifting going on a large scale, and you know, but that only happens when there's a bunch of individual people drifting too. So we have to think about it individually. But yeah, they're at a point of denying Christ, or they're getting dangerously close to that, which is an unforgivable. That's the one thing that can never be forgiven, is unbelief. And so I think that's important. But we'll find out later that, you know, were they to actually do that, he's hoping to bring them back from that brink. It's not that they've lost their salvation. It would just, you know, be an evidence that they never really did understand as they should have.
One thing I think that's important that we all understand, though, is that it's actually easy to start drifting. It's actually easy to start drifting without even realizing.
It's really easy.
Really easy.
Yeah.
All it takes is a circumstance, any kind of a circumstance, or even let's say small sin. Anything like that. It's just an easy place to get started.
Because it's easy to justify things. I remember when I was doing my residency and easily worked 90 hours a week, you know, guess what? I had to see patients on Sunday morning in the hospital, and, you know, going to church was just a rare thing. But I told myself it's only for a few years, and You know, it's and it was. I mean, it was a necessity. I think the Lord called me to. I did not have a choice, but at the same time, it was very easy for me to excuse the damage that it was doing to me spiritually by just saying, I'm just doing what I have to do.
I mean, I think COVID and the mandate yes. to stay home is probably, we're going to see the results of that as hugely damaging to any church body.
That's a great point, because I'm seeing two things. I'm seeing people who have renewed their love for the church by losing the church, you know, for a period of time, and are so happy to be back. But at the same time, I also know people that have settled into online church, not just here, but just in general, online churches, and they're like, "We kind of like this. This is great." And I say, "You know what? Streaming video was a blessing when we had no other choice, but it's not church. You know, sitting home by yourself watching church is not church. It's not fellowship. It's missing a lot of essential elements." And that's a good one. I know people that have no intentions of going back to church. I work with somebody, she and her husband are, you know, fairly young, and they're like, this is what they're going to do from now on. So
one of the other things that I think, because